Good evening. I hope you all are doing well tonight. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms. And tonight we're going to be in Psalm 53, and we're going to make an attempt to do Psalm 53 and 54, although they're both short, so it shouldn't. I think we can do it. When I studied today, I looked at both and I thought, well, if I just do Psalm 53, it'll be too short. But then if I do Psalm 54, it could be too long. So let's see what happens. Now we return, like I said, to these two short psalms this evening. And as I'm looking at these psalms, the thought that comes to my mind is the struggle. And I say the struggle because, as we have seen in so many of these psalms up until now that were written by David, they were birthed out of the struggle. The struggles of life, the trials of life, the adversities of life, and we see that they were written by a man who was a man of God. Now, that's interesting to me, because we might look at life and go, well, if you're serving God, you're living for the Lord, and you're doing His will, then why would you have struggles? I thought if you lived for the Lord, He would bless you and everything would be great. Gravy, right? That's not how it is. And so it's interesting to me as we look at these psalms that here's this man, David, who's a man after God's own heart, serving the Lord, trying to honor the Lord, and yet he's in the midst of a lot of adversity, a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. I was talking to a couple of my back home from Bernalillo, disciple friends today, and we weren't really talking. When I say talking, we were texting back and forth. I guess that's like talking nowadays. We were talking by texting, and I was sharing with them that we are in an ongoing, as believers, we are in a spiritual battle. But the good news for us as Christians, and this is important, that the Bible tells us that if we resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, that he will flee from us. And so we are not fighting as Christians for victory. We're already fighting from victory. And the reason we're fighting from victory is because Jesus has already won the battle for us. In the book of Genesis, it prophesied that Jesus was going to come and crush the serpent's head. So he really is already defeated. We just need to learn to appropriate all that God's given to us as believers by faith, and to do what God's word tells us. And when we do what God's word tells us, we'll be victorious. Turn with me to the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, we have some really awesome instructions here and some encouragement, exhortation given to us. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin looking at verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, I'm looking at this list and I'm thinking, this is Paul probably sitting there thinking as he's writing this of all the things he had gone through. And when you look at his testimony, he did. He went through all of these probably, distress and tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness. And then he says in verse 38, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, even though we're going through all of these trials, all of these struggles, he says, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So ours is the victory. We are more than conquerors because of Christ and through Christ. So David, we see, he had many, many struggles in his life. He had many battles to go through. And it reminds me again of what Paul said to the believers. And let's turn with me. I'll show you another section of scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Listen to what Paul says to the believers here. Now, this is interesting. It's right after Paul gets stoned and they drag him out of the city. They stone him. They think he's dead. They leave him there for dead, but he's not dead. And some people actually believe that's when Paul maybe did die, and he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. He saw things that were inexpressible, unable to share with anyone, and the Lord didn't even let him write about them or talk about them. And then he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble after that. But some believe that he died when he stoned him. And now this is right after that. This is pretty neat. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19. He says, "Then Jews from Antioch, Iconium, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." Now, it doesn't say they prayed for him or any of that, but I'm sure that they were, and they did. I'm sure they didn't stand there just staring at him. You know, poor Paul had been stoned with, and when they stoned you back then, they stoned you with big boulders, okay? So they had literally thrown boulders at him, and they thought he was dead. And so he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Now, I love this about Paul. I mean, he's just been stoned to death, probably. He gets up, goes back. The very next day, he's out preaching the gospel again. I mean, this guy was zealous. I would have said, "Lord, I think I'll take some time off and lick my wounds." or "I'm going to take some time off and write some letters and tell everybody about this horrible thing that happened to me." You know, kind of thing. But not Paul. And so it says, strengthening, verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, I can almost picture Paul saying this, talking to these Christians, full of lumps and bruises on his body. As he's sharing, "we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God." So, God never said that he's going to exempt us from the struggle, although I think most of us probably wish that he would. Right? I don't wake up anytime. I don't ever remember waking up in the morning and praying, "Lord, please send me a whole bunch of trials today. Lord, I want to get stoned." I mean, not stoned with marijuana, but stoned with rocks. You know, don't take me wrong, okay? But I've never done that. Like, I never pray and ask for trials or hardships or tribulation to come my way. I don't pray and say, "Lord, I hope my wife really gets mad at me today and just rips me to shreds." You know, not that she's ever done that, but I've never prayed it either. You know, and so we're usually praying, "Lord, make the road easy. Make the way nice," you know, or whatever. That's what we're praying. But Paul, he tells the believers here straight up, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. It's part of the struggle. It's part of life. And so that's how we become, though, more than conquerors. We're not going to become more than conquerors if we weren't in a battle, but we're in a battle. But we also know that the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's something that we learn over and over again. We don't fight the battle in our own strength, or else we would be defeated. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at our text. Let's Psalm 53. And let's take a look at what the writer here says. And my little subtitles will read those. It says, Psalm 53, "Folly of the Godless and the Restoration of Israel. To the chief musician set to Mahalath." Some believe this is a tune that was familiar to the nation of Israel. So that this tune was going to be set to that. And it says, "A contemplation of David." Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And so we look at this, and we're wondering, now you may be wondering, if you know your Bibles, you may be wondering, wait a minute, this sounds real familiar. And the reason it sounds real familiar is because we did a study in Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 is the same exact wording almost. It's almost word for word. And so we've gone through this psalm earlier on in one of our studies. And you might remember that if you were with us. But here's the thing. This psalm is different, and it's different in a significant way. In Psalm 53, what we find here is that when God is spoken of, or the name God is used in Psalm 53, the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. In Psalm 14, God's name is used there. The name of God, Yahweh, or YHWH, or it's written down with the word in English, Lord, in capital letters, or some translate it Jehovah, or some will argue that it's now this new name is out, that God's name is Yahuwah. So that's the name that was spoken of and used in Psalm 14 four different times. And then Elohim was used three times. But in Psalm 53, it has only Elohim. And Elohim is God's name or title as creator, and it's used all the way back in the book of Revelation. It's relating to God as the creator of the universe. Now, why does it differ here? Well, in Psalm 14, we see that the fool, he denies the existence. In Psalm 14, he denies the existence of a covenant-keeping God, and his name is mentioned there, Yahweh, or Yahuwah, or Jehovah. And in there, in Psalm 14, he's looked at as one who is deeply and profoundly involved in the affairs of his people. But here in Psalm 53, it's different. The fool denies the existence of the almighty sovereign creator of the universe, who created and provides for and sustains and governs all things. This is the term that's used here in Psalm 53 of God, Elohim. Let me read to you something that William MacDonald wrote in his commentary. I have at my house shelves and shelves of commentaries like this, and so when I'm studying all week long, this is what I use. Now, you can get all these commentaries right now. You can go on and get Bible programs and has all these commentaries in your computer. But I hate computers, and so I still use old stuff like this. And so anyway, I just have to carry him around. But I wanted to read to you what he says here and his introduction concerning God and how God is looked at. And he says, God can be denied in both senses. Some deny that the Creator has any special interest in any particular race or group of men. Others repudiate any possibility of there being a God at all. So this is Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are kind of a little bit different angle. Those here are denying the existence of God, that there even is a God. And so the fool, God says, has said in his heart, there is no creator, there's no God, there's no you know, sustainer of all things or creator of all things, the one that gives us all things. And I don't know about you guys, but I have a harder time, way harder time believing that all of this happened by some cosmic explosion and it's an accident and there's no meaning and there's no purpose at all for all of this. Obviously, there is a design and there's a designer and there's a great genius behind the creation, and the creator is he. It's God, the one that reveals himself to us in the Bible. But these people, they deny the existence of God. Now, when we hear the term fool, and I like this verse. I've even used it on a few atheists, you know. It's just fun to call them a fool. But anyway, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the term fool here might sound like really insulting, right? You call someone a fool. The idea for us when you hear the term fool, it might mean you might think of a dunce with a dunce cap on, or someone who's just really stupid, or, you know, someone with an extremely low IQ, you would say that person is a fool, he's stupid. Well, that's not necessarily what is meant here. What's meant here is a little bit different. This person that is speaking about here can be extremely intelligent or even brilliant as far as education is concerned or having a high IQ. But here's the thing. This person does not want to face the fact of the evidence that is given to us all around us in creation and science and all of that. And so they don't want to look at the evidence of that there could possibly be a person called God who has the power to do all that he's done, and that he is providentially over all that we see. So this person willfully stays ignorant. That's what this fool is all about. They willfully stay ignorant. And now the fool in Hebrew here speaks of a malicious refusal to acknowledge the truth. Now I find that this is sort of ironic to me. It's ironic how many educators in especially in the college level of education, how many of them are avowed atheists, and they are so educated, and yet God calls them fools. They're fools. And the reason they're fools is because of their malicious refusal to acknowledge the truth. They don't want to see it. They will not see it. So he goes on to conclude that atheism is linked with depravity and degradation, sometimes as a cause and sometimes as effect. So here is God's evaluation of the lost, and this is what this is. It's an evaluation of the lost, unbelieving world. This is how God sees the lost, unbelieving world. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or literally, no God for me. I get a picture of my little granddaughter. My little granddaughter, she's really funny, and she's learning words now. And whenever you do something that she doesn't like, and I do stuff on purpose just to make her do it, to tease her, but I will whistle a lot. Like I can whistle really loud in a whole bunch of different ways with my fingers and all. I won't demonstrate, okay, because it'll probably break your eardrums, especially over the mic. But I whistle, and she'll do this. Stop! And she always puts her hand up. Stop! Like this. This is the idea. The fool says, no God, or no God for me, or God, no. That's what the fool is saying. The fool does not want anything to do with God. Now, David, remember, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God here as he's writing this. And he gives to us the evaluation from God of the human condition in its unregenerate place. I had a guy today tell me that man is not unregenerate, that we're all children of God, we're all sons of God, and that God is ultimately going to bring all of us to the place of understanding who we are in God. It's sort of this universalism or sort of this New Age idea. A lot of people have a hard time with the idea that we're unregenerate, that we're fallen, that we're sinful. And I would believe that if I didn't have grandkids. So, or kids. I mean, I can see real quickly how sinful they are. My little granddaughter, the other day, I think she's six, I guess, somewhere in there, five or six. She got told she couldn't watch TV. She got in trouble. And so mom didn't hear her for a couple hours, and she thought she was up in her room playing. And then she was just being quiet, being a good girl, you know. Next day, same thing. And then Ajane started looking for her little iPad. And she couldn't find it. And she was looking everywhere for it, tearing the house apart, trying to find the iPad. Well, she finally found it. Little buddy girl had it hidden under her pillow. She had like 4 hours of watching TV on her little iPad after mom told her no more television. What's even was part of the story that's funny is that buddy boy threw her under the bus and told on her. And she said, she just looked at him and she just told him, quiet, she tells him, because he's throwing her under the bus and telling mom what happened, right? But they're little sinners. And you know, you never have to teach a child how to sin. All of us have done it ourselves, right? We were born that way. We know how to sin. We just did it. I can remember many, many times trying to deceive my parents when I was a little kid, lying to my parents and getting caught and then getting spanked. It seemed like I had the world record for spankings, you know. But we just by nature are unregenerate. We're fallen. We're sinful. And we need to be born again because we're spiritually dead. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, born dead spiritually. And so when we're looking at this, it looks kind of like an awful evaluation from God's perspective concerning the human race, but it's true. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he says, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. I was having a conversation with one of my old friends one time, and we're both believers now. And, you know, we were talking about how gracious God has been to us and saving us and forgiving us. And, you know, the Bible says that God's love covers over a multitude of sins. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he was suffering and dying for all of our horrible sins. What it's described here, right? We're corrupt. We have done abominable iniquities in our lives. Most of us, or some of us at least. There is no one who does good. And you know, and we're talking about how the Lord has been so gracious in forgiving us, even though we didn't earn it. We didn't in any way deserve it. And yet, how gracious that God is that he would send his son to die for us horrible sinners. And that's what the cross is all about. It's about the love of God for lost human people, human race. And so he talks here about the fallen world being corrupt. And it, you know, it's funny because man has a tendency to sugarcoat sin or to think that sin isn't all that bad. And a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, you know, people are good. You'll hear people say that, you know. But the Bible says here that they have done abominable iniquities. All you have to do is look around you. Look to the right, look to the left, look up and down, and you'll see what God sees, that God sees a world of fallen humans. And this gets repeated, not just here, but it gets repeated in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we have God's evaluation of man's lost condition there. Let's turn over there, and you'll see the parallel. And Romans chapter 3. Whenever anyone tells me that, you know, man is innately good and that man just got polluted by, you know, a bad deal, he ended up in a bad family with bad parents, or he ended up in a bad neighborhood and so he got influenced to do bad, or he ended up, you know, influenced in a bad school system, or, you know, there's a million reasons people will say that man was good, but then he got corrupted because of the environment that he's in. Right? That's what people will try to say all the time. But that's not what the Bible says about us. It tells us a whole different story. Look at Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have all previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So we all get categorized by God, whether Jews, who were the chosen God's people, or Greeks. We could all say we're kind of in that Gentile category. Whether Jews or Greeks, he says, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a direct quote from that psalm. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. This word, unprofitable, is the word that's used to describe soured, rotten milk. How many of you guys love to drink soured, rotten milk? Anybody? Anyone ever drank it by accident? You know, I come here to the school all the time, and one of my favorite things to do is go to the refrigerator and get chocolate milk. So, well, one day I grabbed one, and I didn't look at the date, and I took a drink, and it was spoiled, rotten chocolate milk. It's even worse than, I think, regular milk. I don't know. It was pretty horrible. And so he says, they have altogether become unprofitable like spoiled, rotten milk. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what a description of a fallen world that we live in. And this describes the human condition. Now, is every person as bad as they could possibly be? No. But they sure aren't as good as God's standard says they should be in order to make it to heaven. So we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And we can look at this list. I remember when I read this list as a young Christian, I was like, especially the line where it says, ruin and misery mark their ways, or destruction and misery are in their ways. That was me. I just felt like, wow, what a description of my life, BC. So I didn't have to be convinced that I was a sinner. The Holy Spirit convinced me pretty quickly when I started to look at myself in light of God, in light of the cross and all that, and I started to understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and then I started understanding what he went through because of my sins. I started feeling pretty bad about it, and then I realized I really needed a Savior, and I think that's a good thing. I don't think you can really come to the Lord until you recognize that you're a sinner, because Jesus came to die for sinners, right? He came to seek and save the lost. Well, who are they? Who are they? It's us. That's why he came, because mankind is fallen. Mankind is corrupted because of sin. Now, looking back at our text, God goes even further. Look at verse 2. He said, God looks down from heaven. What does he see? God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And you know, that's something we need to be reminded of. God is watching us. God sees us. God hears us. Every time I'm around someone and they say an F word or an F bomb, or they use God's name in vain, and then they see me and they go, oh, sorry, Pastor. That really bugs me. And the reason it really bugs me is because you know what? You shouldn't be worried about what I think or that I'm listening. You should be worried about God listening and what you're saying, because he's hearing what you're saying. And the thing is, you know, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Now, the first time that God destroyed the earth, in the book of Genesis, it gives some description about what was happening in the world at that time. It says that the hearts of men were corrupt. There was violence all over the world. There was sexual sin all over the place. And, you know, men were just evil. And so God said, you know what? I'm done with it. I'm just going to wipe everybody out and start all over again, except for Noah and his family. And that's what happened. Well, in the last days, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Like, we're there again. We're right back to where we were the last time when God wiped everything out. And so he looks down from heaven. He looks at the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. He says, every one of them has turned aside. And this is, of course, a description of us in our unregenerate state, BC, lost, in our lost condition. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So much, really, for people saying, oh, so-and-so is such a good person. You ever hear people say that? I hear people say that all the time. Well, look what verse 3 says. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, I look at verse 3 and I just sort of go, ouch. This is a description of all of us, humankind, the human race. One of my friends, and we've become friends, and even though we debate on a constant basis, and you guys have probably seen him on my Facebook page, and we're friends in real life, and we talk in real life. When we see each other, we shake hands, we hang out, we talk, and it's Manny. But Manny, he has a lot of theology that I believe is made up. It's not in Scripture. And one of his big things constantly is he's always telling me, Joseph, you have to pray the rosary and you have to talk. The only way you can get to Jesus is you have to go through his mother first. And I always say, well, where in the Bible does it say that? You know? And he tried to tell me this several times, that Mary, the reason that we have to go through Mary is that Mary was without sin. That there was, they teach this thing called the Immaculate Conception. That somehow Mary's parents, I don't know how that happened, but Mary's parents, when Mary was conceived, somehow miraculously through her parents, that she didn't get the fallen, sinful nature that we all have, passed on from our parents, passed on from our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? So they believe in this thing called the Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived without sin, that she never had sin. But I always point out to them Romans chapter 3, and I say, where does it say that all have sinned except for Mary? Because it says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And I said, Paul knew Mary when he was writing this. Why didn't he say, all have sinned except for Mary? Why didn't he point that out to us so that we would know this? And then he says, well, Mary and Joseph were married, but they never consummated the marriage. They never had children. They never had physical intimacy. And I'm like, where does it say that in the Bible? I always ask him, where does it show me where it says that? And then I said, look what it says in the gospel. I think it's the gospel of Matthew. It says, and Joseph took Mary home as his wife, and he had no union with her. It says, until she gave birth to a son. So in other words, the point of the gospel text is that Mary was a virgin when Joseph took her home. He had no union with her. He didn't touch her because she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. She gave birth to a son. So he didn't touch her until she gave birth to a son. He had no union with her. And I show that to him. And I said, tell me how it's sinful for Joseph and Mary, who were married, to have physical intimacy as a husband and wife. How is that sinful? Well, they didn't. They were just pure. I'm like, oh, brother, you know? And so there's this big push to like make Mary sinless or something. When in fact, when Mary was talking to the Lord, she says, I praise you, God, my Savior. She called God her Savior. If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior, do you? Isn't that right? John, if you were sinless, would you need Jesus? Would you need a Savior? No? You wouldn't know, because you would never know. I mean, I'm asking the wrong person, I know, but still. Just pretend, okay? So, if any of us were sinless, we wouldn't need a Savior. But Mary admitted she needed a Savior. So, I'm not picking on Mary. Praise God, Mary was awesome. We have a tremendous respect and love for Mary. She was privileged to bear Jesus, but even she needed a Savior. Even she needed the blood of Christ, her own son, to cleanse her as he laid his life down on the cross. So we all need a Savior. That's the point of Psalm 53. That's just the point of Romans chapter 3, is that we all need a Savior. And so when God evaluates the world, he's using his own standard of perfection. And he's not grading on a scale. I remember there were a few times in school, depending on my classmates in some of our classes in school. Well, by the time we got to 10th grade, there was a whole group of us that were my friends, all my buddies. They would not allow us to ever take classes together. We were forbidden. We try to sign up for the same class. Nope, you can't be in there because Jeff's in there. Mark's in there. Alex is in there. George's in there. You can't take class with them. But what was happening at some point earlier on, we were all doing so horrible in the class that they had to grade on a curve, a real big curve. The moronic curve, you know, kind of thing. Well, God doesn't do that. When God grades and he evaluates humankind, he evaluates us based upon his standard of perfection. So when we're looking at God's standard, God is perfect, and he expects that we, in order to be saved, would be perfect. So, see, when the Lord is evaluating our lives, the way that we are, a lot of times, we'll try to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad of a person. Or people say, that guy, he's a pretty good guy. He's not bad as that other person over there. You see, God's not grading on a scale or a curve. You know, God doesn't say, oh, you know that Joseph Gross? He's a pretty decent guy compared to Charles Manson or Jack the Ripper or Hitler. That's not how it works, right? That's why he says, there is no one who does good. No, not one. And that's the statement for the whole human race. But I like that because it makes it even for all of us. It makes us that we're all the same. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And none of us are going to make it to heaven without Jesus. And none of us are going to be in heaven going, you should see how I got here, man. I was so awesome in life that, you know, no, none of that. We're all going to be going, the reason I'm here is because Jesus went to the cross and paid the debt of my horrible, sinful life. And he was merciful and full of grace. And his love covered a multitude of our sins. That's why we're there. So now, here's the crazy part. That's the bad news. The bad news is we're all sinners, we're all lost, and we're all hopeless and helpless. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sent his son to save lost sinners, right? So we all qualify for salvation. I believe we all can be saved if we will simply believe. The question is, will we? Will we choose to stay in our lost, corrupt, abominable state and condition? And you know, I look at heaven and hell like this. Heaven is full of people. They were the whosoever would believe. They're there because of that. The other category, hell, is full of the whosoever would not believe. They're there because there was an opportunity. They could have believed. They could have been saved. They could have been forgiven, but they would not. And the other only reason the other people are make it to heaven is because they did. They put their faith in Christ. It wasn't that they were better than the other people. The other people just chose wrongly and badly. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Then he says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? You know, I know, you know, some people will say that the human race is so depraved and so wicked and so darkened that they don't even have any inkling that there's a God. But then you find verses like in Romans chapter 1 where it says God has revealed himself in creation and things that he's made so that men are without excuse. I believe that everybody has at least some inclination that there's a God. But in the nation of Israel, especially, they were like we are in America in a way. When you're raised in Israel, you knew about God. You heard about God. It was the parents' responsibility to teach you about God. You learned about God. And like, you know, when I was a kid, we went to catechism, right? That we were raised in a religious system that taught us what we were supposed to believe. Well, that's how it was in Israel. So he says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And even the people around the nation of Israel could look at Israel and their God and go, wow, they are blessed because their God is blessing them. They are victorious because their God is the Almighty God. So they could see. Right? So he says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So they're without excuse. He says, there they are in great fear with no, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, who have put them to shame because God has despised them. So this is sort of like saying to the nation of Israel, to God's people, your enemies, God has dealt with them. He has put fear in them. You know, one of the things that God promised to do for the nation of Israel was to put the fear of God in the other nations so that they would be afraid to attack Israel because they would be fighting against Israel's God. And he says, so they are all in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. God gave you the victory. God has been the one that blessed and watched over and helped Israel numerous, numerous, numerous times. So we see in verse 4 and verse 5 that God's people have enemies who desire to eat them up like bread. You know, one thing I will say about us Christians is that I'm starting to see it more and more clearly, it seems like, as time goes on. that believers in these last days are becoming more and more of a stench in the world's nostrils, in the world's eyes. They're starting to hate us more because we stand for everything that they like. I stand against everything that they like. We stand for righteousness and they like wickedness. So, of course, they're not going to like us, right? Jesus said, he promised, he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And I know I'm hated. I was talking to a guy one time on the phone, and this guy hated my guts, and somehow we started talking on the phone, sort of by accident, but we did. And he was in the gay community, and he was telling me, Joseph, you don't realize how hated you are in the gay and lesbian community in Silver City. I said, why? I said, I have not met most of them. I've never had any personal contact or dealing with the majority of the people in the gay and the lesbian community, and yet you guys hate me. Why do you hate me? And I just think it's part of, you know, being, if you stand for what's right and you say, adultery is a sin. And if you went to a whole bunch of people that were living in adultery and you said, hey, all you guys that are living in adultery, the Bible says that's a sin. Or you go over here and there's all these people living in fornication, they're living together, and you go, hey, guys, the Bible says fornication is a sin. Or you go over here and you say, hey, guys, the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin, or whatever category of sin you might say, do you think they're going to go, oh, I like you? No, they're not going to do that. I remember when I got confronted about my sin and the things I was doing as a non-Christian, I got mad and I got defensive. So when people say, Pastor Joseph, people hate you, and I go, why? And they go, because you talk about the Bible. Oh, okay. Well, that's understandable then. Because most people that are living in a lost condition are not going to be happy because they, as we find the scripture telling us here, choose to stay in a lost, corrupt state or condition. And so God's people, they have enemies who do not like them. Now praise God for verse 5 though, because for David and the nation of Israel, and even for us, it says that because God has despised them, that God has turned, he says, you have put them to shame. God is the one that deals with them. You know, I really don't have to worry about my enemies. I'll let God deal with my enemies if I have any. I don't have to go and get a vendetta and go, I'm going to go pay you back. You said that about me. Just wait, you know. I don't have to do that. God is the one that fights our battles, and the battle belongs to the Lord, and that's something that David realized. And always in the end, what's cool is that we're on the winning side. And you know how I know we are on the winning side? Just read the final page of the book. Read Revelation chapter 22, the final page. And guess who wins in the end? God's people. The enemy was going to lose. The enemies of God will lose. Now look at verse 6. He says, now David was looking to God for salvation, obviously. He said, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so David's hope was not just for himself personally. He prayed for his country. He prayed for the nation of Israel. He desired the nation of Israel and the people of Israel to understand God and to know God and to experience God's salvation. And he prayed for Israel. He prayed for Jacob. He said, I want you guys to rejoice and Israel to be glad. He's saying, Lord, bring it about, Lord. Now, this next short psalm, Psalm 54, we get the setting in this psalm in the preface. Is it called the preface or the preface? Preface. Okay, thanks, you smart people. Okay, look at the preface in Psalm 54. On my Bible, it says, answered prayer for deliverance from adversaries. And boy, we see that so often in the writings of David. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Okay, so that's the setting. Last time we talked about Doeg, who tried to, well, he put the finger on David and then killed all the priests, and he was David's enemy. He told on David, tried to get David killed by Saul. Now the Ziphites, two different times, revealed David's hiding place to Saul. 1 Samuel 23:19 and 1 Samuel 26:1 are stories where they put the finger on David. Now David is writing this psalm in response to that, and he says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." I love these psalms like this because David's crying out to God, "God, help me. My enemies want to kill me. They want to destroy me. They're after me." And he's saying, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." Not my strength, but by your strength. "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life." I don't know if any of us have ever really been in a position like this where literally we were being hunted to be killed. But if I were in that position, I think I would be doing the same exact thing that David's doing. I'd be crying out to God for help, for deliverance. So he says, "Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth." And then he says, "And oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." So David always recognized that his enemies were not godly people. If they really were godly people, they wouldn't be trying to kill him. One of the commandments of God says, "You shall not kill or murder," right? And yet they were trying to kill him. They were trying to murder. Then we see Selah, that stop, think about this, meditate upon this. And so David's crying out to God in this prayer, asking for the Lord to deal with him. And he's telling the Lord what's going on, like the Lord doesn't know what's going on, but he does. But I think it's still good to tell the Lord what's going on. I always tell the Lord, "Lord, you know this already, but let me tell you." Right? He says, "For strangers have risen up against me." It's not like God's like, "Oh, really? I didn't know that." You know, no, he does know. But he likes us to talk to him. He likes us to tell him what's going on when we pray. You know, I mean, just give God the details. He knows them already, but he likes to hear from you. So he says, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." And then he says this, and this is a good reminder for us, guys. "Behold, God is my helper." When you're in trouble, what should you do? Look up. When you're down, look up. "Behold, God is my helper." And I wish that we would realize that more in our lives and remember that in every situation in life. If we would just be more dependent upon God in everything, even the little things, our lives would be so much better off. But sometimes the way we are is we don't depend upon God until we're in big trouble. And it's a last resort. "Oh man, we better pray," you know. And it's just neat, you know, when you recognize that God is my helper. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." David, you know, David had those that were for him, those that were against him. And he said, you know, "The Lord is with those who uphold my life." David was surrounded by godly men. He had friends, people that loved him. He had his enemies too, but God was for him. And if God's for you, who can be against you? Verse 5, "He will repay my enemies for their evil." And that's something that we find. You know, David had a chance a few times to take, or one time in particular, to take Saul out. He could have killed him, but he didn't. And there's that principle. We talked about it last time, that it's God's to avenge. God will repay. I talked about it earlier. "He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." So David was depending upon God for his everything and his protection and even for the Lord to deal with his enemies. Verse 6, he says, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Sometimes we just need to get refocused. Take your eyes off all the circumstances and the pressure and all the bad stuff. Cast your cares on the Lord and then say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to worship you. I'm going to praise you. For your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. This is kind of neat because we hear he's in verse 2, he's saying, hear my prayer, O God. And now he's saying, he has delivered me out of all trouble. And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. David got to see God deal with his enemies. David got to see God answer prayer. How many of you guys have had the blessing of praying about something, praying to God for help or something that you needed or whatever it might be, or praying for someone, and then you've seen God answer your prayers with your own eyes? Have you seen that? It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing that God hears us and then God, you know, answers prayer, and that he's there. He cares about us. And so this is David's saying, you know, God's my helper. God cares. He listens. I cried out and I needed his help and he came through. And he repaid my enemies. He delivered me out of all trouble. And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. David was like, he could say this, like God took care of it. Sometimes, and my heart's not always in the right place, but sometimes I'm like, and I guess I'm like my mom, she'll call me and she's been watching too much news, you know? And I would say, Mom, stop watching the news. Because she's like, I'm going to call fire down from heaven and ask God to consume them. And I'm like, Mom, calm down, you know? Sometimes you feel like that, right? You see all this craziness happening. You're like, God, would you just smite them for five, once and for all? You know, but God will deal with things in his time and the way he wants to do it. I've said lots of times, thank God none of us are God. Or thank God I'm not God, because probably everybody would be dead already. But God's gracious and merciful. You guys probably think, man, that pastor's insane. He's always talking about shooting people, killing people. No, I'm a sinful person sometimes inside, and I have to fight it off, right? I have to listen to the Holy Spirit. Like I told you, the Lord's always telling me stuff like, Joseph, you're a pastor. You can't be doing that. He was like, yes, Lord, okay, you know. And I thank the Lord, you know, because if it was up to me, I'd probably be in prison already. But the Lord is great, and he delivers us, and he teaches us how to live righteously, how to walk in the light, how to do what's right, how to choose what's right. I just found out a little while ago before the service that I sort of got in trouble without knowing I got in trouble. Matt told me I got in trouble. Matt Orman. I went for there was a Camaro for sale at this parking lot this week, and it was really nice looking, so I stopped by to take a look at it. And I was just looking at it, and I was looking in the windows, and this guy comes out, and he goes, hey, you want to take it for a ride? I'm like, sure. I go, what has it got in it? He goes, oh, it's 500 horsepower, 6-speed. I'm like, oh, sweet. So we go for a ride, and I'm just driving like a normal person, you know. And I'm driving speed limit and all that, right? And I'm just driving up. I go up 180, you know, go around on the bypass road. And then he goes, take it out towards Tyrone. So I take it out towards Tyrone. And there's a cop sitting right here. And so I wave at him, you know, and driving the normal speed and everything. And then we get all the way down to Tyrone and we turn around. And he goes, you can get on it if you want. Well, I did. From zero to, he said I went 105. I thought I only went 95. But anyway, you know, and I wasn't scared. But, you know, I realize now, when someone else is driving, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and they're going 105, I'm pretty scared. So, anyway, I have a confession that I broke the law yesterday and sinned. I hope no cops are listening. Anyways, but, you know, I like going fast, and I was going to try to buy the car, and then the car got sold, and I had prayed about it. I said, Lord, if it's your will, let me get this awesome car. And then so I didn't get it. And I'm stuck driving a very slow Volkswagen. And so, and my daughter says, well, Dad, I guess God doesn't want you to have that car because he didn't let you get it. And I said, well, maybe he wants me to have a faster one. I'm still living by faith. Okay, let's pray. Father, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for just our time together in your word. And thank you, Lord, that you deal with and take care of these things that we've talked about tonight. That, Lord, we can trust in you, and that, God, you're a good and a gracious and a merciful God, a kind God, Lord. We thank you that Lord, that as life has its troubles and life has its difficulties, life has its hardships, Lord, that we're never alone, that you're there with us to bring us through. You never promised that we would be exempt from them, but you promised that you would be there with us through them. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for anyone in here tonight that's going through hard stuff, that you would just help them, Lord. You'd be their helper. That you would carry them through, that they would be able to come out of the struggle stronger and with greater faith and greater joy, knowing that you have been there with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.